some wonderful singing. I'd like to ask you, our children ages 3 to 6 can be dismissed to the back. And the rest of you, I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and let's turn together to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And as you're turning there, when we go to the book of Romans, we tend to think of it as a very theologically rich book. And in fact, it is a very theologically rich book. But I think one of the things that sometimes we fail to recognize when we go to the book of Romans is that the book of Romans is not just a rich theological book, but it's a rich theological book with a practical purpose behind why it is a rich theological book. In other words, the reason that I bring that up is because at the heart of why the Apostle Paul takes all this time to expound to us the doctrine of justification, sanctification, our future glory, as he talks about the nation of Israel and how God is going to fulfill his covenant promises that he made to that nation. As he goes through all of those details, he does it for a very practical reason. And the practical reason is what we're going to start talking about this Sunday, and we're going to look at also next Sunday, and then probably as well on Sunday evening of next week. We're going to look in Romans chapter 15, because in verses 5 through 12, we're going to start getting into Paul's practical reason behind why he spent so much time dealing with the theological side of understanding the doctrine of how we are saved, how we are being saved in that sanctification process, and how we anticipate our future glory. We're going to spend eternity with God forever. Romans chapter 15, verse 5 says the following. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root out of Jesse, he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, our theme for this entire month has been the theme that we have on this banner next to us, declaring his glory among all people. And when the Bible talks about the Gentiles, he's really referring to the Gentiles as the people that are outside of the Jewish community, that covenant group of people that had the covenants, they had the promises, they had the Old Testament. They were anticipating the kingdom. They were anticipating the Messiah. This is the group of people that God sent his prophets to. Now, it is true, as we read the Old Testament, we see lots and lots of examples of God sending prophets to Gentiles. We see situations like, for instance, when Jonah goes to Nineveh, or we see the fact that Rahab becomes a part of the lineage of Christ, or we see that Ruth, a Moabitess, becomes a part of the lineage of Christ and a part of the Davidic covenant. Ultimately, this woman is a part of that ancestry. But what we see when we see the Old Testament is that the Jewish people primarily were thinking in the sense of, we are God's people, the Gentiles are outside. And so when we come into the church age and we see that the Jew and the Gentile are placed into the same local assembly, we see this incredible tension that began to develop within this context. In fact, when we talk about the church at Rome, we need to recognize there's also kind of a geopolitical dimension to the contentions that took place in the church at Rome. We talked about Aquila and Priscilla and how they became believers at Corinth. We talk about the fact that they became a part of Paul's missionary journeys. We saw that the way that Paul met Aquila and Priscilla was that they got kicked out of Rome because Claudius commanded all the Jews to be kicked out of that city. They end up in Corinth and they have a livelihood in Corinth. But then by the time that the Apostle Paul is writing this epistle to the church at Rome, Aquila and Priscilla are back in that city. They are a part of this church. In fact, it's meeting even within their house. They are an integral part of this ministry work. Well, when the book of Romans was written as a missionary appeal from the Apostle Paul that the Church of Rome would come together as one body, a body that had a lot of contention, a lot of division, primarily between the Jewish portion of the church and the Gentile portion of the church. Lots of misunderstandings, lots of troubles when it came to issues of conscience. The Apostle Paul wanted the church to be unified in proclaiming the gospel to a far region in the Roman Empire. Paul wanted them to get behind his endeavor to go to Spain. And so when we talk about the book of Romans, the book of Romans is Paul's way of laying a foundation for why the church needed to be united, how the church could become united so that they could get behind his ministry endeavor to Spain. That's really at the heart of what we see when we read the book of Romans. And so the first Sunday we've been talking about missions, we've talked about sort of the focus of missions, Psalm 96. Last week we got into 2 Corinthians 5. We talked about the importance of having a pure motive. Tonight, or this morning, we're going to talk about the importance of cooperation, how the church needs to be united behind God's work. So with that in mind, let's begin with a simple statement that kind of helps us to understand the sense of this book. Romans 15 shows us that Paul was concerned that disunity in the church at Rome was hindering his ability to partner with him in their future ministry to Spain. It's for this reason that he reminds them of the fundamentals of their faith in Christ, so that as they think about these truths, their priorities will be set back in order, pride will be lessened, their priorities will be focused, and they'll get behind this work together. God wants us to be passionately unified in his work to reach the nations. And so we've gone from the big picture, the focus, Psalm 96, to the motive that needs to be pure on a personal level, and now we're talking about the corporate level, the local church. How can we be that kind of a church? Or how can we continue to be that kind of a church? Or how should we pray for other churches of like faith that need to be a part of this work as well? That is the realm that we're dealing with this morning. So I want to begin with a couple of introductory thoughts before we get into the actual meat of this text. First of all, I want to make this statement. Disunity is always detrimental to God's work in the church. Now, when I say disunity, I'm not suggesting that there are no standards of belief and practice within the church. Most clearly, we're talking about unity that is in the truth. But we have to recognize that there are a lot of issues that we deal with within a churching context that don't fall into the category of fundamental doctrine and fundamental practice. They're sort of issues that fall into categories that are perhaps a little bit gray, or perhaps we could call them a little bit preferential, or we could say that they're a bit on the cultural side, or maybe we could say that they're on the conscience side. There are lots and lots of issues within the context of the local church that fall into those categories. And what we often learn is that disunity is primarily not on the fundamental doctrine level as much as it is on these other issues. These issues that are kind of in the area of gray, in the area of culture, in the area of conscience. And so the Apostle Paul wants them to understand there were certain matters of conscience that they had to learn how to work together so that they could be united in a common goal for the glory of God. Pride, selfish ambition, misplaced priorities, distractions, these are just a couple of the different ways that within a church context, disunity can begin to unravel and the focus can get off of the mission and get onto these other issues that really are not a part of what God wants us to do. There will always be a detrimental effect when pride gets in the way, when disunity begins to unfold. And so what we see is that God ordained that the church is supposed to be the tool that he reaches to use the nations. In fact, in Ephesians, he talks about the fact that the church is supposed to be a place where we're growing into Christ's likeness, where we take our ministry gifts and collectively we put them together and we begin to work together. There's no individual in this room that has all of the spiritual giftedness to do the full work of the ministry of the church. There's no individual in this church that not only has all the spiritual giftedness, but the practical giftedness, or we could say the temperament on these issues. There are so many different facets of the work that needs to be done that this people and this people and these people, they have to all learn how to work together with different temperaments, with different giftedness, with different practical wirings. They're all going to work together so that they can accomplish the work of the ministry. The church is the place where we grow in maturity, we come together in our service, and we are united because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One faith, one baptism, one spirit. We are united as a local assembly so that we can do the work of the ministry effectively. And there's really one word that stands out to me when I think about the need in every single church that is going to do the work the right way. It's the word revival. We talk about revival, we're not talking about a church that is dead being made alive. We're talking about a church that is alive but needs to be healthy. It needs to be vibrant. It needs to be passionate again. In every generation, in every single community, in every single church, there is a continual need for this refreshment, this reviving of the people. And there are times that we start to get our eyes off of where we're supposed to be, and we've got to get refocused. That is what the book of Romans is really all about. It's about refocus. It's about reviving. It's about refreshing. And this is the practical reason why. We should be a people who pray that God revives us on a continual basis. That he's continually refreshing us and strengthening us and helping our perspective to get refocused when it's getting off track. This is the way we should be praying. This is what we should be anticipating as God's people. And so let's look at the content of these passages that will help us to understand how it is that we can be a church that is passionate and unified around God's ministry purposes. The first truth we're going to find in the text is found in verse number 5. It's that a passion for God's program and ministry begins with a unified culture. When we talk about a church context, there is a cultural dimension to every church context. There is a doctrinal dimension. This is what we believe. There's kind of the practical implications. This is how we practice. But culture is the spirit of the people who hold a certain value system or belief system or a certain working out system. Culture is kind of the temperament, the mindset of the church. It's the communal side of it. God wants the church to have a unified culture. So when you walk into that place, you go, I can see there's love of the brethren in this place. I can see that there is a desire to work together in community to accomplish what God says is most important. A passion for God's program begins with unity in the culture. Look at what it says in verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be what? Like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. This is where the key starts. He says, the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one with another, according to Christ Jesus. Let me kind of break that down to you in a very simple way. Paul wanted the church, first of all, to know God, and then he wanted the church to not only know God, but he wanted them to become godly, Christ-like, spirit-filled. There's lots of different ways that we could communicate what he means. He wants us to know God, and then he wants our spirit and our actions and the way we interact with one another and the way that we serve, he wants it to be godly in the way that it goes about. And he talks about certain aspects of God's nature that we've got to understand in order for us to become godly in our practice and character. The first quality he mentions is the patience of God. He says that he is working according to, or he says it this way, he is the God of patience and he is the God of consolation. One of the things that amazes me about God's character is how God can look at my life and he can look at your life and he can see where we were, where we're going, and how we're going to get there over the course of 50 to 60 years or 20 years or whatever. He knows the process. from being an unbeliever, spiritually dead, doesn't know Christ, becomes a new creature in Christ, old things pass away, all things become new, to that day when I die and I leave this world and I'm going to go be in his presence for eternity. My glorification, he knows how to go from here to here, the amount of time it's going to take and everything that's going to go on in between to get me from here to here. You know what's amazing? God can look at me where I am right here or where I'm right here and have the patience to let me be here and the patience to let me be here. Isn't that incredible? We don't have that patience with each other, do we? We really don't. We expect everybody to be perfect, sinlessly perfect. But there's no such thing on this side of eternity when we talk about God's people. And so God can look at this brand new Christian who has so much that they don't understand, so much that they don't know, so much that they're doing wrong, and he says, I can get you here, and then I can get you here, and I can get you here, and here, and here. It's because he's patient. The second quality that he mentions is he is the God of consolation. He is an encourager. That word consolation means to come alongside of somebody and to encourage them, to strengthen them in what they're doing. I love the analogy of the coach. Probably not the Bobby Knight kind of a coach, but I'm thinking more of the mentoring kind of a coach. Someone who comes along and encourages and strengthens, doesn't belittle. It's like they press that athlete just enough to get them to go to the next level. It's like someone who's learning a discipline like music, and they can stretch that individual, but they're encouraging them in the process so they realize, I need to change, I need to grow, but I can, and this person is so integral in that process. That's the way that God is with us. He is patient, and he is an encourager. But here is the next statement that's very interesting. He is the great uniter. He is going to grant you to be like-minded according to Christ Jesus. So God who is patient and God who is encouraging is a God who unites people that are so very different. And in the context of these verses, these are Jews and Gentiles who culturally were completely different. Their consciences were completely wired different on so many practical areas. There was so much historical baggage that they were dealing with within the context of the church. And the Apostle Paul could have said, you know what, forget it, I can't put up with all of this contention. We're going to create a Gentile church, we're going to create a Jewish church, and then we're going to, whoever can kind of make it work out, we're going to create a third one for you guys. That's what church splits are. It's when this group can't get along with this group, so they just go do their own thing. Paul didn't do that. Paul said, no, God who is patient and God who encourages, he's going to unite us. Those cultural differences, he's going to deal those, he's going to work those things out. Those ethnic tensions, the prejudices, the injustices, the distrust, it's all going to be worked out because you're going to get your eyes focused back on the gospel and what unites them. And so he says, you need to know God, church. But the second thing is he wanted them to become like their Savior. He says that God would grant to you to be like-minded. That tells us that the like-mindedness that Paul desired in the church was going to come through God's work in the people. We can't just work it out in our own power, folks. We've got to have the heart and the desire to want it. We've got to be humble and teachable. We've got to be willing to change when God is changing us. But it is God who does the work. Like it says in Ephesians, he says that it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's actually Philippians. In Ephesians, he talks about us being his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Literally, God is going to accomplish this in us. And then he says it's according to Christ Jesus. In other words, the end result of what the church should look like is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go to Philippians chapter 2 for sake of time, but I want you to think about what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, how he talks about how we need to have the mind of Christ, to let his mind be in us. That is what we need, the mind of Christ. And folks, this cannot happen unless the church is experiencing a spirit-filled, reviving, refreshing of God's people. Unless God is doing the work, our focus is not going to be right. Our perspective is going to be disjointed. We're going to care a lot about how we are perceived. These are going to be the problems that we see. Let me put it like this. Our focus will not be on personal rights. Our focus will not be on personal preferences. Our attitude will not be one of entitlement. It's not going to be about winning the argument for the sake of winning the argument because of this competitive nature that we have. We are literally willing to repent, be transformed by the power of the Spirit working in us. I'll summarize it like this. Unity abounds where Christ-centered, cross-centered culture thrives in a church. The second truth I want us to see this morning is that this kind of unity is cultivated when a church is consumed with the glory of God rather than their own glory. Now, we went to Psalm 96. There was such a focus on the glory of God in the 96th Psalm, declaring his glory among the nations. Last week when we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we saw that Paul's purpose was that he was appointed an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it wasn't about his ministry, it was about being faithful to the commission that God had given him. Well, we're going to see the exact same sense in these verses as well. In verse number 6, he says, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the way that we think and the way that we express our thoughts, and might even add the way that we serve, it's all supposed to be a God-centered focus, not a me-centered focus. In other words, if I get the credit or not, that's really not the end. That's not what I'm concerned about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ getting the glory. He expresses the focus really in three ways. One, how we think, one mind. Two, how we communicate, one mouth. Three, what we love or what we treasure, glorify God. A church that has one mind, and that is a scripture-centered kind of a mind, that communicates with one mouth because of what's going on inside the heart, and one that is focused on the glory of God, is one that is going to have the kind of culture that Paul is so concerned about there being at Rome. The church that is consumed with God's glory rather than their own will not have a spirit of rivalry and competition or contention. It's not going to care about who ultimately gets the credits or who gets the glory or who experiences the blessing. It's not going to discourage people that want to go and serve Christ, perhaps in another area when, well, we got great needs here. We can't send you out. The Apostle Paul was sent out from Antioch. You think some people at Antioch might have thought, we could probably use Paul in this city. I mean, he's a powerful speaker. He's a teacher. This is an incredible worker. He's consumed with the glory of God. Maybe we could just let him serve here at Antioch. And Paul's like, no, I'm traveling all over the Roman Empire. I'm going to take the gospel wherever it's not known. The fact is, a church cares about God's glory. It's going to say, go, serve, do what Christ calls you to do. It's not going to feel threatened when others are prospering. It's not going to let pride get in the way. These are very, very important principles that need to be a part of the DNA, the fabric, the culture of a healthy church. Truth number three. This unified culture takes root as the church develops genuine love for souls. Now, I've kind of hit on this the last 2 weeks a little bit, but in this passage, he's really going to emphasize the importance of a love for souls. And I want you to see how he expresses it. Look down in verse number 7. He says, receive ye one another as also received, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. That is about as powerful a way as you can express to somebody, love them. You can't express it any stronger than that. Let me say it again. Receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. You say, what is the standard that God calls us to and how we are to relate to one another in Christian love? The standard is Christ. There is no higher standard. He reminds them that the reason that they're to love one another is because of what Christ has done for them. For instance, the standard is as Christ received us. When he makes that statement, he's saying, hey, by the way, there's a basis for why you're supposed to love the brethren. is a basis for why you should love other Christians. It's the fact that Christ loves them. For instance, in Colossians, when he talks about the need for unity in that particular context, he says, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, compassion. As Christ forgave you, so also do you forgive others. In other words, he's saying, because you're forgiven, because you're beloved, because you're received, because of God's work on your behalf, that is why you're supposed to love the brethren. That is also the standard that you're to follow. He also talks about the ultimate end. It's for the glory of God. In other words, I don't love people because I might get something kicked back to me. This is kind of how the world works, isn't it? Okay, I'll love you if what's coming back to me. But that's not what he does. And by the way, this is how people often get in their marriages. You know, my wife does this, I'm going to do this. My husband does this, I'm going to do this. No, we need to serve the Lord, and the benefit that comes is something that God gives as a grace. It's his mercy, it's his kindness, it's a gift. In other words, when we will get our focus on I have been loved, so I need to love. I have been forgiven, so I need to forgive. I've been accepted in the beloved, so I need to accept those who are in the beloved. When that becomes my focus, and this person, that becomes their focus, and this person, that becomes their focus, guess what the result of that is? The strengthening of relationship. Good, healthy relationship. That strength is something that God gives. It's not something that we create. He gives it as our priorities get in line. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is communicating. You need to love other Christians. You need to be burdened for the lost around you. And if you will do that, God will build those relationships. Let me remind you again of the kind of love that God has for us. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read it carefully to you. Verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If when we were the enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Notice words like we were his enemies. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. By his blood, we have been justified. We were without strength. Some would die for a good person, but we're the ungodly. This is the nature of this statement here in Romans chapter 5. And so what Paul's basically saying is, you want to know what the standard of God's love is, what is to be commended to us, is the fact that God loves ungodly enemies who are powerless. And he demonstrated that love by sending his Son to die on a cross and to shed his blood and to conquer the consequence of our sin. God's wrath is satisfied. We can be forgiven and brought into God's presence. That's a pretty high price, is it not? Three simple thoughts here. You didn't receive these benefits because you're good. Nobody. God didn't receive us because of some benefit we could give him. You know, we are masters of choosing our friends wisely because, well, that person could be a detriment to me. That person may not allow my career to go to the next level. This person's going to be an incredible weight and burden. God chose to call people to himself that offered him no good. None. He accepts us by grace alone. Grace alone. God didn't get a great deal when he got you and when he got me. But he demonstrated that he is a great God when he saved you and he saved me. Our love for other people should be rooted in the value that we see in them because they're created in God's image and because we think of the incredible price that was paid for their soul to be redeemed to God. That is amazing love. Truth number four, and this is the final one we'll look at this morning, is this. This love for souls can overcome any difficult social prejudice. And by the way, in that statement, difficult social prejudice. You could put all kinds of different subsets under that. The reason I use the term social prejudice is because when we talk about the church at Rome, you had a Jew-Gentile controversy. What was that? That was ethnic, that was cultural, that was conscience. There were so many different sub-dimensions to the problems between the Jews and the Gentiles in that particular church context. And what Paul is demonstrating in these verses is that the gospel has the power to overcome all of that. It has the power to take all of those things that are so big when people aren't looking at God and to kind of put them down to the side and to say this, these pale in comparison to what really matters in life. Here's the way he put it in verse number 8. He says, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. That's a reference to the Jews. To confirm the promises made unto the fathers, those would be the Jewish fathers, people like Moses and people like Abraham and people like David and Jacob and Isaac, and you go through the whole list. So that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, if your Bible puts in all caps Old Testament references in the New Testament, a lot of times when you have a digital reference, you'll see this, you're going to see there's a lot of caps in those verses. You know why that is? It's because when Paul writes these things, he's referring to all these Old Testament texts. He's basically saying, you need to realize that this is not a new concept. This is an Old Testament concept. This is something that we find all throughout the Old Testament, and I'm drawing your attention back to it because now we're looking at the implication of this. We're looking at the implication of this within a church context, on a local level. God's plan has been to bring these two groups of people together for his glory, so that they will worship him with one heart and one voice. What's he communicating? The fact that the gospel can remove the tension, the prejudice, the animosity, the hatred, the fear. One of the greatest hindrances to missions is an unwillingness for people to get past the hardness of their own hearts, where there's animosity, where there's vainglory, whether it's a racial matter, whether it's a cultural matter, whether it's one nation versus another, one people group versus another, socioeconomic, it doesn't matter. Those contentions that can be so big, that can so hinder the work of God, the gospel removes them. I want you to see some statements that are made in the New Testament that show us this. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond, and by the way, that is a slave, or free. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Can you imagine the church at Corinth hearing that read? The person who has rights in Rome and the person who doesn't have rights at Rome, equal status in the church. What? That was what he said. The person who's very educated and the person who's very uneducated, equal status in the church. What? He says, you've been by one Spirit baptized into one body. That's what he's saying. Galatians 3:28, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is not suggesting that when you become a Christian, you stop having male characteristics or female characteristics. Just saying. He's not saying that. He's not saying if you were a Jew, you stop being Jewish by culture. If you're a Gentile, you stop being Gentile by culture. He's not suggesting that. If a person was a free man in the Roman Empire, he's not saying you're no longer a free man. Or if a person was a servant in bonds, he's no longer a servant in bonds in the Roman Empire. He's not suggesting that. What he is saying, though, is that the status that brings a stigmatization in the church or that creates a potential division, that is washed away by the gospel. That's what he's saying. In other words, when you walk into this assembly, your cultural background does not factor into how you're supposed to relate to one another. It's just not. All the baggage that comes with it. Your social economical status. Probably didn't say that right. Social economic status is not supposed to factor into how you're supposed to relate to one another. The gospel removes it. That's what he's saying. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. He says, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision. I love this next word. Barbarian. Yes, there were people that were viewed as barbarians at that time. And by the way, the word Scythian, you go look that up and find out what you can about the Scythians. They weren't known as very nice people. There's neither Greek, Jew, uncircumcision, circumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, but Christ is all and in all. These verses show us that the gospel was meant to not just save us from eternal hell, not just to give us eternal life, but it was also to empower us as new creatures in Christ to walk in unity within the body so that we work together to reach the nations. That's right. Salvation is not just about being justified, it's about being sanctified over the course of our Christian experience. It's about us anticipating glory and living in the light of that future glory. The gospel removes the stigmatization. And so when you walk into a context where you see these truths being played out practically, what you are seeing is the power of the gospel displayed in sanctification. And when you walk into a context where you don't see these things, you see people who don't understand the practical implications of living in the power of the gospel and living in light of the gospel. And so this was the problem with the church. Folks, the gospel defies the prejudice of a sinful world. And I have so many examples, but I won't hit on them because of our time. But I think of people like Rahab. You think the Jewish people thought Rahab was a good person to include in the lineage of Christ? I doubt it. Do you think the story of Tamar was one that they really wanted to include in the lineage of Christ? Matthew did. What about the story of Bathsheba? What about the story of Ruth the Moabitess? None of those stories are the kinds of stories you'd want to tell your kids about when you think about the story of how God sent the Savior into the world. Yet God included them because they were a part of that story. But they demonstrate the power of what God was doing. He was coming to provide redemption and to bring unity where this world cannot see it apart from the gospel. Folks, God wants us to passionately, as a unified church, be a part of His kingdom program. And so this morning I want to invite you to let God work in your heart if there's an area where, in fact, you are not where you need to be. Where you're not living in light of the gospel that not only has given you a position in Christ for eternity, but has empowered you and should motivate you to walk in Christian love one toward another. Let's bow together for prayer and ask the Lord to do this work in us. Father, you know every heart. You know every battle, every struggle. I pray that you'd help us to be a people that are unified in the truth. Father, help us to be a people who love you with all of our being. Help us to be a people that are very gospel-centered and very gospel-focused, that the prejudices that we may harbor in our hearts as sinners who are not yet as sanctified in practice as we ought be, that you would expose those to our hearts, that we might repent of sin and turn to you and be strengthened to walk in Christian unity. The areas where we have been blinded, that you would open our eyes to those things. Areas where we have been resistant to your ways, that we would humble ourselves and let you work in us. Father, I pray that you might do your sanctifying, reviving work in our hearts. Thank you for this time we've spent together in your word. May you be glorified through it. In Christ's name, amen. If you could, I'd like us to turn together to a very well-known song that we sing at the Lord's table. And that is the song, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. And I think that this is a very practical and important little song for us to sing as we think about the text that we've just looked at and the truths that are a part of what we see here. Blessed be the tie that binds. We're going to sing all four verses. They're very short. Let's stand together and let's sing them together. as a united heart before the Lord. That is really our heart's desire. And I destroyed trying to lead that. So I just said, I'll just sing it. But I hope that the service has been a blessing to you. And I pray that we'll be able to see many of you back tonight. Brother Tim is going to be preaching tonight. And also I'm going to ask if you guys can go to the back to your display so that folks can go by and greet you. And it's a really neat ministry. It's a great ministry model where they're trying to basically help works all around the world start up camps and run those camps. And so I know our teenagers love going to camp in the summer. It's a highlight, and it's great that they're doing what they're doing. So stop by and greet them and be an encouragement to them. And if you can be here tonight, hope that you'll be able to do that. Mr. Jenny, can you close us in prayer, sir? And it's good to see you. If you're visiting today, I don't know if you got a visitor's packet, but maybe just take a moment and fill that out and put that in the little box in the back, and I hope that you'll come by and greet me on the way out.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the fact that you've allowed each one of us to assemble here this morning in your house. We have been well-fed from your word. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to be with the ministry of Camps Abroad as Brother and Sister and Dean pour their life into this ministry to for the sole purpose of seeing boys and girls come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We're so appreciative too, Lord, that you've allowed us to be part of this area, the Chesapeake Bay area, Lord, where we can be a lighthouse to those that are struggling, those that are lost, that we might be a testimony, that we might be encouraged to see men and women, boys and girls, come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that each one of us would make it an endeavor to come out tonight to hear Brother and Sister Andine and present their ministry, and pray that you would just continue to encourage each one of us to be the testimony and witness that you would have each one of us to be as we go forth out into our mission field. Pray now that you just guide and direct us throughout the day, and we'll give you the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.